If you don't have your own copy of God's Word at home, we would love for that to be our gift to you. John chapter 12 today. I was given the opportunity to go to Mexico on a mission trip in high school, and then to Venezuela 3 times, later in college, and later to lead short-term mission trips down to Juarez, Mexico for almost 6 years. And part of what I loved about those trips was seeing and experiencing firsthand that we as Christians are not isolated believers. We're not the only believers in the world. I remember experiencing my first worship service in another language as a high schooler on a mission trip to Mexico. And I only had 1 year of Spanish, high school Spanish at the time, so I understood a little bit of what was going on, but most of what was happening that day, I had no clue where they were. The missionary that was with our group made sure that we knew what book of the Bible we were in, but all I could do was sit there and read that over and over the entire worship service because I did not really understand the language. But what I do remember really spoke to my heart as my view of who Jesus is was developing, is that Jesus was bigger than I thought. And Jesus is not only for the Jews, as we will see today, although he is for them. Jesus is not only for Americans, as we will see today, although he is for them, for us. But Jesus is for people of all nationalities and ethnicities. And part of what our involvement in missions as a church reminds us of is that this means that we are part of a global family of God. I think we've all been moved recently to hear about Christians in Afghanistan who are going through extremely difficult times or who have already given their lives because they bear the name of Jesus. But what seeing things like this, like we're going to see today in God's Word, reminds us of is that these are not just distant people we admire. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Another example, we support a missionary family in Indonesia that serves in the jungles of Indonesia with a distant tribe. And what they're doing is trying to help make sure there's already a church there, many different churches spread throughout of that small people group. And they're trying to make sure that the church among that tribe is strong and has leadership for the future. And part of what we need to see in a passage like we are in today is that even these tribal believers that they minister to, who have such a different language than us, who have such different food than us, such a different way of life than us, they are very literally part of our family. They are part of the family of God, our brothers and sisters in Christ. So part of what knowing Jesus changes for us is not only knowing Jesus as my Savior, but realizing that people who have such different cultures and languages and background than me, who also know Jesus, are my family. In other words, I think part of what Scripture needs to correct, if you've ever thought of it this way, like I've been guilty of sometimes, is it's not that believers in Jesus around the world join the American church when they become believers in Jesus. It's that they join the worldwide church, which I am part of also. And so what we see here, first of all, in today's passage is that Jesus tears down walls of separation and differences because Jesus is the Savior of people from all nations and tongues and tribes, and he unites us. So the first thing I want us to see in today's passage is that Jesus came to die for people from all nationalities. As we look at John chapter 12, verses 20 through 34, we are going to see 3 separate things that Jesus' death means for us today. And the first is that Jesus came to die for people from all nationalities. Take a look at verse 20 first. John chapter 12, verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Now, first of all, remember what is going on here. Dan read for us the passage that we looked at last Sunday, the triumphal entry. And so what has just happened is Jesus has inner Jerusalem, and it's the start of Passover week. And what we find out here is there's not only more than a million Jews in Jerusalem for Passover, but there's also, he tells us here, some Greeks. And notice, they came to worship. They're coming to worship the true and living God, who they realize in some way at least is for them as well. And what we notice here is they want to meet Jesus. Notice who ends up bringing them to Jesus. Who goes and tells Jesus that these Greeks, these non-Jews, want to meet Jesus? Well, it's Andrew. I mean, Philip, we see here, is the one that they approach, but Philip isn't quite sure what to do about it, it seems, and so he goes and finds Andrew. He knows Andrew will know what to do with these Greeks, and what does Andrew do? He brings them to Jesus. This is what we see Andrew doing. Every single time that we see Andrew acting in Scripture, he's mentioned in a list of disciples other times, but every time Andrew is doing something in the Gospels, he is bringing people to Jesus. There's three other times we see him doing things in John, and it always involves bringing others to Jesus. In John chapter 1, do you remember as we've been going through the Gospel of John, Andrew went and told who? His brother Peter, that they had found the Messiah, and then he brought Peter to Jesus. John chapter 6, Andrew is the one who comes and tells Jesus, well, there's a little boy who has 5 loaves and 2 fish, but I'm not quite sure what you're going to do with that, with over 5,000 men plus women and children here. But then what does he do next? As you keep reading, you see that he brought the boy to Jesus. And here in John 12, Philip isn't sure what to tell these Greeks here, but Andrew knows immediately, I will bring them to Jesus. Isn't this what we want to be remembered for? Wouldn't it be amazing to have the kind of legacy to live our lives for Jesus in such a way that when people think about us, when they talk about us at our funeral, when they talk about us as our grandkids or other people that come after us talk about us, that they will remember that we are men and women who brought people to Jesus. What a legacy to strive for, and Andrew is an example for us in this. Look at verse 23. What did Jesus say to this? What happened? Why do I say this is a moment that Jesus headed to the cross? Look at verse 23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Notice in verse 24 first that Jesus begins to talk about how his death will bring life. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment, because Jesus is going to talk more about it in this passage. But it's something that we all understand. A seed has to be planted in the ground before life can come from that seed. And Jesus is saying the same thing for him. He will die and spiritual life will come out of his death. But let's look at verse 23 first. For Jesus to make the kind of statement we see him making in verse 23 is a huge change. Notice what he says again in verse 23. His answer when he hears that Greeks are coming to find out who he is and to meet him is, "The hour has come for the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "to be glorified." This is a huge change from the way Jesus has talked before. Just to give you a few, John chapter 2, verse 4. Mary comes to Jesus and she says, "They're out of wine at the wedding, Jesus." And Jesus says to her, "What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Another time, John chapter 4, verse 21, the woman at the well tells Jesus that the Samaritans worship at a different mountain than the Jews do in Jerusalem. And what does Jesus say? "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." In John chapter 7, verse 30, the Feast of Booths is happening, and some of the people comment, "Isn't this the one that the religious leaders are trying to kill?" And John tells us in John 7, 30, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him." Why? John tells us, "Because his hour had not yet come." And then in John chapter 8, verse 20, we are told these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. John has always made it clear that Jesus's hour has not come yet. And then notice what happens. These Greeks come to find Jesus, and Jesus sees it as a divine sign. He knows this is the moment that he's headed directly for the cross. Now, granted, as we read in other places in the Gospels, there's times before this where Jesus knows, he predicts and he tells, and it tells us he's headed to Jerusalem. So he knows he's headed to the cross. But notice here, there's something different that happens here. It's a trigger where Jesus is saying, basically, look, it's the start of the Passover week that's going to culminate in my death. And what is it that triggers this understanding here? Why do I call this the moment that Jesus headed to the cross? It's because it's when the Gentiles begin to realize that Jesus is for them also. It's because Jesus is starting to see just a small taste that God gives him before he goes to the cross, that what he will do on the cross and then with his resurrection will not only win people for himself, not only will he save people and rescue them from Satan and sin and death who are part of the Jewish nation, but Gentiles as well. So many of us, most of us sitting here today, are included in this promise here. See, before, there was a wall that separated the Jews from the Gentiles in the temple area. So in what we read here in the Gospel of John, one of the reasons that we don't know exactly, but it could be that one of the reasons that they didn't go directly to Jesus, other than maybe the fact there were tons of people around him at the time, is that Jesus might have been a little further in the temple. Could be what's happening. We know that Jesus was teaching in the temple during this time, and maybe they had to go and get Jesus. But what we know is that there was a wall that was visible that had an inscription on it. They found inscriptions like this in archaeology near the temple area that says that if you are not Jewish and you pass this line, getting near God's very presence on earth, the temple, you will be executed. There was this wall. But what does Paul explain in Ephesians chapter 2? He says that in Jesus, there is no dividing wall anymore between Jew and Gentile anymore, but there is unity in the cross. And it had been prophesied and promised way back to the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham, that this would be the case. Do you remember way back when God made his covenant with Abraham? In Genesis chapter 12, verse 4, he promises Abraham that not only will Abraham become a great nation and will be greatly blessed, but he also says this, listen close. He tells the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. This word there to Abraham is even more than nations. It has more the idea of tribes or clans. Clear on down even further than nations. That's why we read in the end of the Bible in Revelation that in heaven there's people from every, it doesn't say just country, it says tongue and tribe and nation. There's people from every clan, so to speak, that will become believers in Jesus. That's how Jesus is fulfilling this promise given to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. See, this was promised all throughout the Old Testament. We don't have time this morning because there's other things in John 12 that we want to take a look at. But this was one fulfillment here of what had been promised all throughout, that the nation of Israel would be a light to the nations, to bring people to God. And that's exactly what God did in sending Jesus. Think about it. When Jesus was born, who came? Gentile kingmakers. We like to call them the wise men or the three kings. They came, they were not Jewish, and they came at Jesus' birth from the east and came to offer gifts and to worship him. And then here at the end of Jesus' life, right before he heads to the cross, there are Gentiles, non-Jews, Greeks here who come seeking Jesus. There was a missionary to Native Americans years ago who had been teaching the Bible and explaining the gospel for years to this Native American tribe. And one day he had the opportunity to talk to the chief more about what he had been learning. And the chief said, "You know, we've always believed in a great spirit, but we did not know him. And you have explained that God wants to know us, wants us to have a relationship with him. He wants us to know him." He said, "This is good." He said, "We have always feared the great spirit, but you've explained we can know God and his love through his son Jesus." He said, "This is good." And then he said, "You've explained that when we become believers in Jesus, we become children of God." And then he looked at the missionary, and this is something the missionary had never taught, and he said, "That means that you and I are brothers." He said, "This is good." Jesus came to die for people from all nationalities. Next, in verse 25, I want us to see Jesus came to show us that dying to ourselves is the way to life. Take a look at verse 25. Jesus goes on, he says, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Verse 26, Jesus goes on, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Earlier, Jesus said that when a seed goes into the ground, it's just one seed. But what happens because that seed was planted, it creates much fruit, many flowers, multiple pieces of fruit because that seed died. If a seed could talk, think about it, I'm sure that it would say, "Why are you putting me in the dark, cold ground?" Not understanding that it's the way to life. And often that's how we are with wanting to not die to ourselves. That's what Jesus is talking about here in verses 25 through 26. Earlier, he was talking about his literal death for us. But now here, Jesus goes on to explain that as followers of Jesus, it means that we will die to ourselves so that we can live for him and truly know what life is. Notice the way Jesus describes this in verse 25. It's this idea that when we come to know Jesus, we find that rather than loving myself to the point of living for my self-fulfillment, he's saying, "I will find that I truly know Jesus and have eternal life if I hate my life in this world." Now, we know based on the rest of Scripture that Jesus isn't talking about some sort of morbid lack of seeing myself as made in God's image and walking around hurting myself or something like that. It's not what Jesus is saying at all. He's asking, what are we living for? Are we living for ourselves, trying to get everything we can selfishly out of life for ourselves? Or does our love for Jesus make the love we have for ourselves look like hatred in comparison? In other words, it's a way of really starkly saying something. Jesus wants us to kind of sit up and notice what he's saying here, pointedly asking, who are you living for? He just wants us to ask ourselves directly, am I living for the world and my own sinful flesh? Or do I realize that I will find greater fulfillment and joy in following Christ and in living for him? Naturally, we think that we will find our life by just pursuing everything for ourselves, by pursuing self-fulfillment, focusing on ourselves. But Jesus says, notice here, when we begin to serve him, when we begin to follow him, so that means getting rid of sin in our lives, and we find that Jesus is worthy of all of our life to the point of giving ourselves up for the good of others in Jesus' name, then that's when we really begin to experience the life and the joy that he offers to us. And then notice how Jesus gives us an incentive here. Notice what he says. He says that if you serve him, the Father will honor you. What a promise. Here's what I thought of when I thought about Jesus saying this here. One of my favorite verses, Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. You might want to just write that down to look it up later. Paul's talking about dying to ourselves and finding life in Jesus. And I think he helps us if you're struggling with how should this look in my life. Galatians 2:20, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ, It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what he says here is, if you are a believer in Jesus, Paul explains, I think, a little more of what Jesus is saying in John 12, then spiritually you were crucified with Christ. So the question for us this morning, for those of us who say, I'm a believer in Jesus, is, can those around us see that we are followers of Jesus? Can they tell that Jesus is living in us now? And I want to give you two things that can help you with this if you're struggling with this. If you're having a hard time seeing Jesus live in you and through you, or if you think others are having a hard time seeing that, I think the first step is to realize his love for you. Do you see what Paul said in Galatians 2:20? That's why you might want to write this verse down. He talks about how he's crucified with Christ and he no longer lives, but Christ lives in him. But then what does he say? He says, the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, really grabbing on to the great love of Jesus for us is what will enable us to die to ourselves and to find this joy that he's talking about in living for him. This is one of the reasons that we do what we do as a church. It's one of the reasons that we come together to sing reminders of the gospel to each other every Sunday morning and to hear the word and study it together. We need to be astonished at Jesus's love for us. It's one of the reasons that we're doing the Gentle and Lowly book reading on Wednesday evening starting in October, because that book is all about the love of Jesus for us. We do these studies and things like growth groups and men's and women's Bible studies, not to stay busy. That's why we encourage you, pick one or two that will work with your schedule, or more if that works for you as well. That's great. But we don't do these things to stay busy, but we do it so we can know God better, so that we can discuss his word together and pray together and then go live for him and get rid of sin in our lives and serve him and experience this love so that we can pour that love out onto others. So the first step, if you're struggling with this kind of dying to yourself and living for Jesus, is, do you realize his love for you? The next step is to realize that as a believer, Jesus needs to be more obvious in the way you live, is to die to yourself so that you can live. Look again with fresh eyes at what Jesus says here in John 12, verses 25 through 26. He's asking us, is your life for yourself or for Jesus? That's one way you can know if you've died to yourself. This starts at home, right? It starts in our closest relationships and friendships. This is part of what we'll be looking at in Sunday school starting next week, looking at love in 1 Corinthians 13. A quick study of love in the Bible will show us that love means I will do things for the sake of others that I do not necessarily enjoy myself. And Jesus says, when we apply this principle of dying to ourselves and living for Jesus, then it will change the way we live. Think about marriage, for example. We all know if we don't die to ourselves in our marriages and live for somebody else, we won't be married very long. We all know that if we don't die to ourselves and do things that we don't necessarily want to do for our friends, then we will not be a very good friend. All of our relationships, think about how we serve others at church. There may be things that God calls us to do that we don't necessarily feel like doing or that we think is necessarily what we want to do. But there's times that we just say, God, I know this is how you want me to serve you right now. So I'm going to die to myself and find joy in serving you through serving others. It's amazing how this others-focused way of seeing life and service of Jesus will change things. I promise you, it will change your life. Sometimes the best thing we can do is serve others when we don't feel like doing it, because through dying to our own preferences, we find joy in serving Jesus and others. And remember, I mentioned this starts at home, but it doesn't stay there. Dying to yourself and finding life and living for Christ expands out of our closest relationships into serving in the church and serving in ways that God calls us to in the community and to shine his light even in the world. There's so much that I believe God is calling our church to do together, but we have to have a life that says, I've died to myself and I'm willing to live for Christ in service to others, or else we won't be able to walk in what God has called us to. George Mueller, who founded so many orphanages over the years, who also pastored, later became a teaching missionary, he was asked one time, what has been the secret of your life? And he hung his head and he replied this way. He said, there was a day when I died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, taste, and will, died to the world, its approval or censure, died to the approval or blame even of brethren or friends. So see, the secret to gospel effectiveness, the secret to living a life that has an impact for Christ is to die to yourself so that you can live for Jesus. So first we've seen in this passage, Jesus came to die for people from all nationalities. And then next in verses 25 and 26, we saw that Jesus came to show us that dying to ourselves is the way to life. And then lastly, the last few verses here, Jesus is glorified in his death on the cross. So we see three reasons that Jesus died, three ways that this impacts our life. And the third here is Jesus is glorified in his death on the cross. Look at verse 27. Jesus says in John 12, verse 27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. And then notice what Jesus prays here. It's a great example to us in every way. Look at verse 28. When you don't know what to pray because your soul is troubled, look at what Jesus prays. He says, Father, glorify your name. Amen. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. The other two times that God spoke audibly during Jesus' ministry were at his baptism and at his transfiguration when he was revealed in his glory in front of three of his disciples. And each time that God audibly spoke, he was showing something significant about his plan of redemption. And here, I believe God the Father shows them that he has been glorified by Jesus' life as he spoke audibly at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry at his baptism. And here the Father shows he will be glorified by Jesus' death on the cross at the end of his public ministry. Remember what Jesus said back in verse 23. If you have John 12 open, look at verse 23. This is really important. Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. See, here's what we have to catch on to. Jesus is glorified. Jesus is shown, in other words, to be as great as he is. That's part of what it means to glorify somebody in this sense, to be shown as great as they are. Jesus is seen for how great he is in the cross. The Father, notice here, is glorified in the cross, and the Spirit isn't left out because the Spirit shines the spotlight on the cross to show us this great salvation. Look at verse 29. How did people react to this? The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Notice, don't you love that? You know, we sometimes struggle with how people react to God's word nowadays, or how people react when we're trying to talk about Jesus with them. It was no different in Jesus's time. Take heart, Jesus himself here. God the Father has spoken, and how do they respond to Jesus? They say, oh, it was just thunder. Or maybe at the most it was an angel. Jesus says, no, this voice was for your sake, not mine. And then he explains, look at verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Verse 33, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Well, in verse 31, we see here Jesus is saying, look, the world is going to be judged through the cross. I think part of what he's saying is in the sense of the greatness of sin is shown in the cross, because it took the Son of God taking our sin upon himself to bring salvation. And then what does he say next? He says it's really the start of the end of Satan's temporary rule on earth. The start of the end of Satan's rule began at the cross, because there it's where Jesus defeated him and ultimately will completely cut off Satan's power. And then what does John tell us? In verse 32, Jesus shows us how he will die in verse 32, and also show us how important the cross is. Look at it again. He says, I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Now, John has been clear. Remember, we're going to see in just a minute the way that the people that understood this at the time took some other verses out of context. We need to remember here that John has told us that to be saved, we must believe in Jesus to be our Savior in order to have the forgiveness from God that we need and in order to have eternal life. So I think what Jesus means here, if you think about the context of what's just happened, is that Jesus is the Savior for all people, for anyone who will come to him. That's what John's explained over and over. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter your sin. It doesn't matter your problems or issues or whatever your national background is. Jesus is the Savior of any who will come to him. And he says that when the cross is lifted up, people are saved. With verse 34, that's where we're going to leave off for now. It's where we'll pick up next week. But notice first, just for a moment, what the people say. There are multiple places written in the law in the Old Testament about the Messiah reigning forever. So notice what they say. They say, who is this Son of Man? I don't know who you're talking about, because all I can think of is all the places that talk about the Son of David, the King, the Messiah, reigning forever. But notice they're missing the other scriptures like Isaiah 53 that so clearly talk about how the Messiah will be killed, will die to bring this kind of life, and in fact will rise again. So this isn't the Messiah they expected, and maybe Jesus isn't the Jesus you expected. I think the cross can be confusing, right? It can be confusing, but here's what I want to challenge you with: to look to the cross. Because what does Jesus say? He says when he is lifted up, when the cross is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. Look to Jesus on the cross. It's in the cross we see God's love and holiness meet. Our sin is judged on Jesus, but it's out of love that God sent his Son to die for our sins. And so if you don't know Jesus as your Savior today, and maybe you've been thinking about Jesus for a little while, but you haven't come to him and asked him personally in prayer to save you from your sins. You haven't asked him to be the only Savior and to say, I believe, Jesus, that you died for my sins. And not only did you die on the cross, but you rose from the dead. And I want you to be my Lord and Savior today. Then I challenge you to think about that, as we're going to have a moment to be able to pray in just a few minutes here and to ask him to save you. And as the rest of us who know Jesus prepare our hearts to take communion, if you're a believer today, remember the cross is where God shows us Jesus glorified. The resurrection is so important, isn't it? Jesus had to rise from the dead to save us. Jesus is alive today, but we can't skip the cross. We're tempted sometimes, right, to skip the cross in our culture because it's bloody. It shows us our sin, but it also shows us our Savior and his great love for us. My second Sunday here, I preached on 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, which says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And why? Because I wanted us to cling to the cross together, to cling to the message of the cross, because it's in the cross we find our hope for salvation and the message of good news and forgiveness that we are entrusted with. There was a church in England that had written above the stone entrance, "We preach Christ crucified." And they preached Christ crucified. They preached the gospel. They preached the Bible without shame. And people came to know Jesus as Savior. And it was a vibrant church that had spiritual life. But over the years, ivy grew on that church building. And pretty soon, you couldn't see crucified on the stone entrance. It just said, "We preach Christ." And the culture had changed a lot, and so had the church over the years. And they kept preaching Jesus, but they didn't preach him crucified anymore. They preached Jesus as a good moral teacher. They preached Jesus as somebody that we could look to as an example, which of course he is, but not Christ as a sacrifice. And the church began to shrink because the spiritual life was zapped out of it. And years later, the ivy continued to grow, and the stone entrance read, instead of saying, "We preach Christ crucified," it just said, "We preach." And they preached. They preached doing good things. They preached loving each other. They preached morals. But the engine behind all of that, which is Jesus, was missing. And so would you pray with me that we would just continue to stay on mission as a church, that we would be a people who embrace God's worldwide plan for Jesus to be the Savior of all nationalities, that we would be a people that embrace dying to ourselves so that we can live for Jesus, and that we would be a people that embrace that Jesus is glorified by his death on the cross. Let's pray together. Ask him to do that. God, as we come to you this morning, we are just so grateful for your word, because we find the words of life in this book. We find that you tell us that the way to life is so often the opposite of what we think it is. It's first of all recognizing that you are bigger than we might think you are, that you are the Savior of the world. So I pray, Lord, this morning that you would drive that truth deep into our hearts and let it change, the way that we view you, the way that we view our involvement in missions, the way that we view our brothers and sisters in Christ of different nationalities than us, both here in our own church and around the world. Help us to see that we're part of a great worldwide family of God. Lord, also, I pray that you would work in our hearts to show us where we need to die to ourselves. I believe that you're calling us to serve you. Maybe you're calling some to serve you in a way that they would not consider before. And I just pray that the truth of your word would drive deep into our hearts, that we would realize that it's in giving up our own preferences and living for ourselves that we find true joy in life and spiritual life that we might long to see. Help us to examine our hearts before you, God, and that your Holy Spirit would show us how to pursue that. And Lord, lastly, before we take the Lord's Supper together and sing to you to close, we just ask that you'd help us to be a people who is focused on the cross, that we would never get tired of this message, of this old, old story that is a story that brings us joy. And so, Lord, even right now, and even as we sing, we just want to give a moment that we can examine our hearts. Even right now, Lord, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know Jesus as Savior, that they would bow their heart before you right now. And if they are ready this morning, that they would pray to you and ask you to save them, to show them who Jesus is, that he was on that cross for them and for their sins. Pray, Lord, that you'd help them to pray to you, receive that forgiveness and that eternal life that you offer freely today, simply because of your great love and grace. And God, for those of us who know Jesus now, I pray that as we sing, that we would examine our hearts, help us to confess any sin that we know of in our lives, so that we can receive that forgiveness from you with joy and know that we stand before you fully accepted by your love. Pray that you'd help us to have hearts that turn from our sin and turn to you before we take the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.